Let's look away to the Lord. Now, Father God, you're with us today. You're with us today in a new and a special way, in a unique fashion. Lord, minister to us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Ghost. Lord, it's you we seek, not the bits and pieces around it. It's you who we seek. So, Lord, illuminate our minds today as we hear your word spoken. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I just love the word of God. It gives me hope when hope seems lost. It encourages me when I'm down. It wraps me up in God's love when I'm feeling very unlovable. It smiles upon me when I realise my part in God's big plan is oh so insignificant. It offers me a hand of comfort when I know that I've failed Jesus and I've failed my wife and my family and my friends, my church, my neighbours, and I've done it for the umpteenth millionth time. It's my anchor. It's my rock. But added to this, over these past 6 years, I've thoroughly enjoyed getting my teeth into the meatier aspects of the Bible. Meatier aspects like I've never done before. And for me personally, the Bible seems to have come alive these past years. And now I appreciate more than ever before its big picture from beginning to end. I tell you, family, friends, the more I read my Bible, the more I know for certain that God loves us and he will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter where we find ourselves in life. Now, one very satisfying highlight of my Bible study over these past 6 years has been the realization of God's graciousness towards me. Whereas I once had a very narrow and limited view of Scripture, God has continually illuminated the more puzzling pieces of his word to me as I've poured myself over them and pondered them like never before. To have gained a greater understanding of God's big picture is something I now treasure very much. Not that I know it all, mind you. Indeed, I'm always open to hearing different points of view on the Scriptures and discovering new revelations that might help me share the Word of God with improved confidence and increased enthusiasm. And my motivation to know more and more is so that my messages might encourage you to seek a more intimate relationship with Jesus and at the same time inspire you to open your Bible and dig deeper into God's treasure chest of assurances. Now, as I promised some weeks back, I indicated that we would eventually get around to speaking about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Well, we can tick that box because we finished that two-part series 2 weeks ago. I also promised, before we begin a series of messages entitled God's Love in Action, that we'd speak about perhaps the four most fascinating verses of Scripture in the entire Bible. A prophecy or timetable detailed by the angel Gabriel to Daniel and found in Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 27. A so-named period of 70 weeks that God would determine upon Israel and Jerusalem and thus the world as we know it today. Consequently, my message today is entitled The 70 Weeks of Daniel. Friends, the first thing I want to say in building a foundation for this message is that the Bible is not just a book for the Christian church. It's a supernatural collection of God's progressive revelation to mankind, for it concerns his timetable of redemption planned for the entire world. My question to you is, did Jesus come to only wash away the sins of the Jews? Or did he only come to wash away the sins of the church, or was it for the whole world? The answer is, of course, to wash away the sins of the whole world. Now the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is therefore available to Israel first, and then to the church, and finally, those not yet saved. Question. Do the Jews read the New Testament? No. In fact, they believe it's a concoction of evil words, and by reading it, they might even be cursed. But who wrote the New Testament? A collection of Jews. That's who wrote the New Testament. That's who wrote it. Men like you and I, ordinary people like you and I. The only difference being, of course, each one had an amazing encounter with the living God in the form of Jesus Christ, God's one and only eternal Son. What did they base their New Testament writings on? What they saw and heard, most certainly, but even more importantly, they based it upon every word written in the Old Testament. That's what they built their New Testament treaty on, the Old Testament. The New Testament letters are in no way completely new revelations from God. They're a collection of unfulfilled Old Testament revelations, but now illuminated, indeed brought to life by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and all made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now in the book of Acts chapter 6, we read how the disciples thought it unreasonable for them to leave off studying the Word of God in order to serve tables. Consequently, the disciples appointed 7 men of honest reputation to oversight the needs of the people so that they themselves could continue in prayer and the ministry of the Word. When Acts chapter 6 speaks about the disciples poring over the Word of God, what documents do we think the author was referring to? The Old Testament, of course. Yet these were books that the disciples already knew well. What more did they need to know? This is what they needed to know. They needed to read the Old Testament in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what they needed to do. And that's what we need to do as well. Can we just imagine how excited these men must have gotten each time they read a familiar passage, but since the advent of Jesus Christ, these same verses were now jumping off the pages with life. For the mystery of these scriptures had been concealed for so many centuries, were now being unwrapped every moment as they pored over these Old Testament passages. I know myself how excited I get when suddenly a passage of scripture I've never previously understood comes to life. Has that ever happened to you? I hope so. Moment of euphoria and inner satisfaction. That's what we're talking about here. And so we find in the New Testament a continuous stream of these incredible revelations experienced by the disciples as they studied the Old Testament. Each revelation now written down and preserved in book form for our edification. I tell you, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Amen? And so began the life of the church. For the mystery of the church had been tucked away in the Old Testament for centuries, in books such as Isaiah, written some 600 years before Christ was born. For the prophet Isaiah spoke of God one day being found by a people who sought not after him, nor asked after him. that God would one day say to this nation of people who were never previously called by his name, "Behold, here I am. Behold, here I am." That's us. And why did God get Isaiah to write this? Because God was fed up with the behavior of Israel. Let's have a look at Isaiah 65 verse 2. "I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people." A rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good, after their own thoughts. "A people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick." Later still, the prophet Jeremiah would write to the northern kingdom, known at that time as Israel, with its capital Samaria, that God would give them a bill of divorcement, no less, because of their rebellious ways. These 10 northern tribes would be conquered by the Assyrians and assimilated throughout the Assyrian Empire. Even today, it appears that they have not been repatriated. Yet, at the same time, the southern kingdom, known as Judah, with Jerusalem as their capital, and comprising the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they would learn nothing from the experiences of the north, from the demise of their brothers, for they too would fear nothing and continue to act treacherously, playing the harlot. For their rebellious behaviour, they would eventually suffer the indignity of 70 years of captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. Daniel would be one of those taken into captivity. Now, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul would again take up this prophecy of Isaiah and refer also to the words of Moses when in Romans 10:19-21, he wrote, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. I will provoke you, Israel, to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." Interesting words. Who is God speaking about when the prophets and the apostles wrote, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people"? Who was he speaking about? He's speaking about the Gentile nations. You and I, the future believers in Jesus Christ, the church, those of us who were found by God even though we weren't looking for him. And so as we get ready to read the prophecy given by Gabriel to the prophet Daniel concerning God's determination of 70 weeks over Israel and the holy city Jerusalem, it behoves us to ask the all-important question: has God, in this 21st century, completely finished dealing with Israel and Jerusalem? Indeed, many Christian brothers and sisters believe God has finished dealing with Israel and Jerusalem, and only has eyes for the church. This is called replacement theology. Let's look at some scriptures to see if there's any accuracy in that belief system. And we need to go no further than the scripture we just read in Romans 10. I believe Paul is saying it will be the existence of the church that will one day provoke Israel to jealousy. Has that happened yet? Clearly it hasn't. Generally the Jews hate Christians. They get no time for us at all. They're definitely not jealous of us. Certainly not yet. And so we have to believe that God has reserved something special for the church, that when it happens, Israel will become very jealous of us. What do the Old Testament scriptures say about Israel today? Let's have a look at Jeremiah chapter 3. We find God pleading with Israel to repent and return to him. When that starts happening, God will start bringing the Jews back to the Holy Land from the four corners of the earth. Let's read it. And when your land is once more filled with people, says the Lord, you will no longer wish for the good old days when you possessed the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. You will not miss those days or even remember them. And there will be no need to rebuild the Ark. In the day, Jerusalem will be known as the throne of the Lord. All nations will come there to honour the Lord. They will no longer stubbornly follow their own evil desires. In those days, the people of Judah and Israel will return together from exile in the north, and they will return to the land I gave your ancestors as an inheritance forever. Interesting passage. Question. Do all nations on earth presently call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord? No. At present, they're more likely to refer to it as something a little less dignified. Do the people of all nations presently come to Jerusalem every year to honour the Lord? No. The Lord isn't in Jerusalem. Yet. Jeremiah also prophesies that the 10 lost tribes of Israel will one day return to the Holy Land and be reunited with the 2 tribes of Judah. Has that happened yet? Well, it appears perhaps it's beginning to happen. Migration back to the Holy Land has been happening for nigh on 100 years now. Question. Are we living in the days when united Israel will no longer seek a temple in which to place the Ark of the Lord's Covenant? I would suggest that with tensions mounting in 2016, because of demands by religious Jews to build a third temple, could we honestly say that those days spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah have arrived? I suspect not. Perhaps we should leave the final word on whether Jesus has finished with Israel and Jerusalem forever to him. Let's have a look at Matthew 23:37-39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would have none of it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now it appears to me that Jesus has left the door wide open for Israel to once again be reunited with himself. And Jesus makes it quite clear that the trigger that will reunite he with them is Israel calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, Israel will eventually cry out, Jesus, our blessed Messiah, come and save us. And so, I would humbly suggest, from just those 3 scriptures, it appears certain that God has not finished with Israel or Jerusalem. And not only is God not finished with Israel, but the world continues to wrestle with Israel's ongoing existence as well. For the lights of every nation's foreign affairs department continue to burn long into the night, wondering what the heck they're going to do with Israel. And so, equipped with this understanding, we can now go to the book of Daniel. Now, as I've mentioned, Daniel was among those from the tribe of Judah, taken into captivity by the Babylonians, headed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Having been in captivity for many years, we read in chapter 9 of Daniel how the prophet had been poring over the ancient manuscripts, but particularly those of the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel discovered that God had banished the people of the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity for 70 years so that the desolations of Jerusalem could be accomplished. In other words, because the Jews had failed to observe God's Sabbaths, the land of Judah had failed to enjoy its rest. In fact, we find in the book of 2 Chronicles that the people had mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets for so long that the wrath of the Lord had risen against his people till there was no remedy. Hey, when we're talking about people and God, that's a damnable place to get to. Daniel knew that the period of 70 years was coming to a close. And so he set his face towards the Lord in prayer and fasting to seek direction for Israel's future. Daniel interceded for his people, pleading with God to forgive them and himself for the sins that they had committed against, and we'll read it in Daniel 9:4, the great and terrible or dreadful God, the one who keeps covenant and shows mercy to them that love him and keep his commandments. I want you to focus on that one line, the one who keeps his covenants. He doesn't break his covenants. That's an important thing to remember as we go through this. Knowing that Jerusalem and the sanctuary, or the temple, had been lying in ruins since Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Judah and destroyed everything many years previous, Daniel now pleads to God to restore the fortunes of his people and Jerusalem. Let's read Daniel 9. A great prayer. O Lord our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power. But we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. O our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead. For your own sake, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. For your name's sake, do not delay, O my God, for your people and your city are known by your name. And that family is only part of Daniel's heartfelt prayer. May I humbly suggest that if you find yourselves, if any of us find ourselves in need of God's mercy, then we could do no better than to mould our prayer around Daniel's plea in Daniel chapter 9. Suddenly, in the middle of his prayer, the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel for a second time. And he appears for a second time that he might add to an initial vision given to Daniel in chapter 8. In that vision, Gabriel told Daniel of a ram and a goat. The ram having two horns represented the Medo-Persian Empire, led by King Cyrus, who would soon come to conquer the Babylonians. The goat that comes to destroy the ram was to be the Grecian Empire that would follow. The goat had one horn between its eyes. The horn represented a mighty king. Historians identify this horn as Alexander the Great. Gabriel tells Daniel that this horn will be broken. Indeed, Alexander, having conquered the known world, suddenly dies at the age of 32. And in his place, four kings stand up. History identifies these four kings as Alexander's four generals. Cassander, Ptolemy, Antigonus, and Seleucus. Daniel is then told that in the latter time of their kingdom, one king of fierce countenance would rise up out of these four kingdoms and would magnify himself, even challenging the commander of heaven's army by destroying the sanctuary or temple, thus stopping the daily sacrifices offered to the God of heaven. Today, of course, we know the commander of heaven's army to be the Prince of Hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Hallelujah. Now, during this time, the angel tells Daniel the army of heaven will be restrained from responding to this rebellion, and so, with the daily sacrifice halted, truth will be overthrown. What happens when the daily sacrifice stops? In Israel's ears and eyes, truth is overthrown. Important to remember that. Do they offer daily sacrifices today? No. Therefore, truth remains overthrown in their ears and in their eyes. We can begin to understand why Daniel wrote, and I'll read Daniel 8 verse 27, I fainted and was sick for days. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. History has identified this man of fierce countenance was the Seleucus king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the one who committed the very first abomination of desolation upon Zerubbabel's temple, that is, the second temple in Israel, by erecting a statue of Zeus in the holy place and pouring swine's blood over the Jewish Torah inside the Holy of Holies, thereby polluting the temple and making it desolate. Are you with me? History also tells us that it took the Jews 3 years to overcome this Antichrist, cleansing the temple and starting once again the daily sacrifices. The Jews are reminded of this first abomination of desolation each year when they commemorate the event known as the Festival of Lights or Dedication, or you might know it as Hanukkah. Okay. So that was the beginning of Gabriel's message to Daniel. It focused on the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire, and ended with the rule of Antiochus, the Seleucid king of fierce countenance. In fact, the accuracy of the vision given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel is so accurate, secular historians have postulated that the book of Daniel could only have been written after the events described. Now, because the book of Daniel is assembled in a most unusual way, and we'll talk about that more next week, the first thing we notice about it is that it doesn't run in chronological order. That's the first thing you need to know about the book of Daniel. Chronologically, chapter 8 is followed by the events of chapter 5. Okay? What happens in chapter 5 to encourage Daniel that the dreams and the visions he's been receiving are in fact true and accurate pictures of the world to follow? Well, chapter 5 depicts events leading up to the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire by the Medo-Persians. And so, when chapter 9 opens, there's been a change of management in Babylon for Darius the Mede, an understudy of Cyrus the Great, is in his first year as king over what was previously known as the realm of the Chaldeans. And for Daniel, this is amazing. For he realizes he's been allowed to see the first step in God's future timetable come to pass. Isn't that amazing? You may remember in chapter 2 of Daniel how he interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue with a head of gold and chest of silver and loins of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. God revealed to Daniel that the head of gold was the kingdom of Babylon. That was the world in which Daniel was living at the time of the dream. The next kingdom to come would be that of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, with the Medo-Persian Emperor, the one God called Cyrus my shepherd, through the pen of the prophet Isaiah, having now conquered the Babylonians. I suspect Daniel would have been beside himself, for he was now seeing with his own eyes God's timetable unfolding. Incredible. Just incredible. So Gabriel now continues with the vision. Remember, Daniel's heart had been praying for his people Israel in the holy mountain of God in Jerusalem, the location where the sanctuary or the temple continued to lie desolate. And we'll begin to end with the words of Gabriel this morning. And we'll continue unpacking this amazing revelation of Daniel 70 next week. But here we go with Daniel 9, 22 and 27. Daniel, says Gabriel, I have come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment you began praying, a command was given. And now I'm here to tell you what it was. For you are very precious to God. Friends, I want to tell you this morning before I go any further. Each and every one of you are very special, very precious to God. God does not ignore your prayers. Listen carefully, says Gabriel, so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. A period of 70 weeks, or 70 sets of 7 years, has been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now here's the reason why that timetable has been set. To finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. In some versions of the Bible it says, the Holy of Holies. Family, it's very important to notice that the entire vision revolves around the Jews, the land of Israel, and most importantly, the reinstatement of God dwelling in the midst of them upon the holy mountain, Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with the church, yet, as we'll see next time, the mystery of the church era is implied. That's fascinating. Now Gabriel continues. Now listen and understand. 7 sets of 7 years plus 62 sets of 7 years will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, the Messiah, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defences despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of 7 years, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. Wow! Did you hear what Gabriel just told Daniel? He confirmed that the promised Messiah, the one all Israel had been waiting for, would come to earth. But not only that, Gabriel was now giving Daniel a timetable outlining Christ's first arrival. Isn't that fantastic? It's utterly amazing. But with elation still dancing in Daniel's heart, all hope is suddenly dashed, for Gabriel tells Daniel that the Messiah will be killed. He ain't looking for that sort of news. And he'll be killed appearing to have achieved nothing. And then people of another ruler will come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Friends, these destroyers are a clear reference to the fourth kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, those described with legs of iron, those that would eventually follow the Grecian Empire. The people would be none other than the Romans. You can hear Daniel asking Gabriel, how long before all this evil comes to an end and your people Israel are finally at peace in the land? How long before we finally have peace in the land? Well, we're not at the end of the vision yet, but that'll do for today. Friends, I want you to go home and ponder these four fascinating verses. Read them over and over and over again. Ask the Lord to guide you in revealing to you what is being said in those four passages. Read different versions so you get a good view of what it is. But this is the question I want you all to ask yourselves as you're reading them this week. Has the 70 weeks of Gabriel's prophecy given to Daniel ended yet? That's the question you need to ask yourself. There's only two answers. Yes, it has, or no, it hasn't. And we'll unpack that question and more next time as we get a better picture of where we now stand on God's amazing timeline. And if time permits, we'll also address some common misconceptions held by some Christians in regard to this prophecy. Will you give me one or two more minutes to give you one last tantalizing insight to the book of Daniel? Anyone interested? Or will you want me to shut down straight away? Yeah, okay? Alright. Immediately after the vision in chapter 9, Daniel, who had always refused to bow his knee to anyone but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is promoted by King Darius as one of three presidents overseeing 120 princes governing the whole kingdom. And this is found in chapter 6 of Daniel. So we've gone from 9 and we now go back to 6. Okay? Daniel was then made chief of the presidents because Darius saw Daniel had within him an excellent spirit. Friends, the closer we push into Jesus, the more others will see an excellent spirit in us. The presidents and princes conspired against Daniel. They engineered a royal decree that for 30 days no one was to petition any god or man except King Darius. Daniel refused and was subsequently thrown into the lion's den. But God shut the mouths of the lions and saved Daniel, didn't he? King Darius then decrees in Daniel 6, 26 to 28, within every dominion of my kingdom, men should tremble and fear the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, steadfast forever, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall extend to the end. He delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in the earth, for he has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, as faithful believers in Jesus Christ, we, the church, ought always to proclaim Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me. Therefore, in the midst of darkening days, we ought to live out James 4, verse 7 by submitting ourselves therefore to God, resisting the devil, knowing full well he will flee from us. Spiritual warfare. As the body of Christ to have overcome the world, we, the church, will then take our place in God's heavenly kingdom and begin to enjoy our eternal rest. As for Israel, the picture of Daniel's experience in the lion's den symbolizes, now listen to this, it symbolizes the wise Jews in the end of days leading up to Armageddon. those wise Jews who I believe once driven to jealousy because the church has supernaturally been removed from the earth, as was Enoch before the flood, they will begin to devour the New Testament scriptures in the light of the Old Testament scriptures with a hunger never seen before, not by the disciples who wrote it, nor the church that has lived it for 2,000 years. These wise Jews who refuse to bow their knee to the power of the lions, that is, the armies controlled by the Antichrist. Jesus refers to these armies as eagles in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. These wise Jews will be supernaturally delivered from death during the time of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. And as with Daniel, they shall eventually prosper under the reign of God's shepherd Jesus Christ, as did Daniel under the reign of God's shepherd Cyrus the Great. The patterns are everywhere in the Bible. And to that, all I can say is, surely we might say, Amen.